ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Fred Klein.
We've been going through the book of Hebrews here for years. Because of the COVID break, it's and I'll count up how exactly how many lessons, because next week is the last one. But we're winding it up and working our way through right now chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. And so looking forward to getting into that. Want to make sure that you all are aware that Boye is going to be starting a series starting April 3rd, so a week, 2 weeks from now, getting the Holy Spirit in focus. And so it's a topical study as opposed to a book study, but it's one for which I am looking, for which I'm looking very much forward to. I'm looking forward to what Boye has been studying and what he has to teach us about the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this day, and Lord, we just love you and thank you for your word. Thank you for the great pictures that you have given us in throughout the scriptures of the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means to us. And Lord, as we dive deep into that truth today, Father, I pray that you would help our hearts to just appreciate with thanksgiving what Jesus has done for us, and help motivate us and others around us and the ones we love to cling to Jesus and to not fall away from him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the author of Hebrews, going all the way through chapter 12, concluded making his many and compelling arguments, urging the church members to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and to not fall away back into Judaism and apostasy. And so it was quite a set of arguments that he went through. And having finished this argument, the author then enters chapter 13, which is a section of the letter where he's going to speak to the practical implications of this truth for living right now. And so the exhortations he provides is very much related to the circumstances of this particular congregation at the time of this writing. The persecution, financial loss, suffering, the threat of worse, maybe martyrdom, and the weariness of it all were definitely we saw throughout the book. But today we come up to see that there was possibly hinted at maybe a leadership transition. Certainly voices that were teaching out there that were contrary to what they should be doing. And then also possibly new leaders who needed to be accepted. And so that perhaps was a condition that these exhortations would fit to as well. So the exhortations we're going to study today all have to do with being careful and discerning about teachers and teaching. The author wants these believers to follow good teachers and teaching in order to stay with Christ and then not fall away. Teaching comes from teachers or leaders. We see four sets of teachings in this passage. Thus, there are four voices teaching, although the voices aren't specifically named necessarily. But when you have teaching, then they came from somewhere, right? There were voices teaching. Two of the voices are in the past and two are in the present, or I could say two and a half, or one and a half was in the past, would be probably more accurate, but I'll go two and two. This is sort of like a chiastic structure, but not quite, and so I'm sure it made great oratory in the Greek. But since I don't speak Greek, and nor do you, we're going to stick with English, and we'll see what the author's trying to say. Now, I forgot to introduce my two granddaughters who are here today with us. So that is little Violet and little Eloise, and they're here because Chester was born this week. That's their little brother. They haven't met yet, so they'll be meeting him later this afternoon. So today they're here, and I have assured my wife, and I mean this for everybody, that I like little kids, and I don't mind the noise. It's the sound of life to me. So if they make a little noise, you just listen to me, not to them, okay? And we're going to do great, and they're going to be busy coloring, it looks like, and probably whatever else, running around maybe, I don't know, we'll see. So anyway, glad to have them here, and glad everyone else is here. Joe, good to have you here this morning too. So this passage we're approaching is, in my opinion, the most difficult passage to teach in the book of Hebrews. There are more controversial passages than this one, you know, especially the five warnings. People will try to misuse those to teach that you could lose your salvation, which you can't. And we've covered that in detail in the past, multiple occasions. But this one is the most challenging to explain. So as a teacher, I must be completely, personally, and I do this every time I come up here, I must be completely settled on what the passage teaches. I work hard at it. I sit in my chair until I do get it. But I must sometimes, I can be very dogmatic because of the clarity of scriptures. Other times I must allow there may be other ways to see a scripture which is not as clear. And this is definitely one of those scriptures. There are different views on the details, but not on really the main lessons. And so my mother was a teacher also, and she acquired a vast library. I inherited it, and I have added to it. And so I have lots of access to writers, contemporary and more older. And so I get to kind of study the passage first. My procedure is to look at the passage, try to see what the Holy Spirit is teaching me. And then once I outline it, then I go to the commentary to make sure that I am not way off base. And that's my process. And so most of the commentary, or there were several that kind of agreed, but a few that didn't. And so the details here, I don't want to argue about them. Don't come up to me after the lesson this morning and wanting to argue about it. And don't send me an email this afternoon talking about it. Okay. If you want to talk to me about it, wait until I'm completely done with Hebrews, and I'd be happy to, you know, over coffee someday at lunch or something. I'd be happy if you bought my lunch, and I could tell you, we'll talk all about it, the other views, and I'd be happy to do that. The types and figures used by the author are consistent with the rest of the book, but he does not spell things out in a way where he leaves no doubt about what he is speaking. And so I believe that the context, I mean, this was a sermon that was to be read all in one fell swoop. And so he talked a lot about the Old Testament sacrifices earlier in the sermon. And so I believe he was not going to go back and redo all the details in this section because it would be boring, okay? And he didn't need to do that with this group. And also, this group of people had a much, much higher background of understanding of those Old Testament scriptures than we do. And so as we go into explaining this, you're going to say, well, that doesn't say that in this passage. No, but it said it earlier in Hebrews. So the types and figures, let's see. And so the main points are very clear where he leaves no doubt about what he is speaking. The main points are what I've actually put in the summary, and so we're going to do the summary for the lesson first. We're also going to do it at the end quickly, but we're going to, I guess you could say this is an upside-down lesson because we'll start with the summary, because we're going to dive into the details here, and I think we don't want to miss the main points, and so we'll just start with those. The first one is our faith is based on a changeless Christ. He always stays the same, even though our circumstances may change. And so the main point here is that this is talking about the of course, the God part of Jesus, the deity part of him. He became a man when he was born, and so he was the God-man, but he always has existed as God. And so his deity part of him is the same. But from the time of the original teachers to which this passage was specifically relating, to the time that they were in present at the current time when the passage was being read to them, the same faith, their faith, their past leaders were based on the same Christ who had not changed at all. And so in that, even in the context, is that our trust is in a person who does not change, even though we think that the culture's changed, the circumstances are different, but Christ is sufficient for all those cultures, circumstances, anywhere it goes. We do not need to worry. He is always the same, and he is always sufficient. The second summary point is that we need to evaluate teachers and leaders that we follow, whether they be past or present. Bad teaching and leaders can carry you away from Christ. They can sweep you away like a flood, and that's what the passage that we're going to be reading here in a second literally means. You can be swept away. Good leaders help you stay with Christ through good teaching, exhortation, and example. The third one, then, is our salvation through Jesus is completely outside the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant can never form a hybrid system. It's always Christ plus nothing. And so this could also apply for any of our other religions in the world. It's always different, separate, outside. The New Covenant is unique. It can't be hybridized with any other religious system. And then the final one is those who are truly saved must seek Jesus outside the Old Covenant society or the people of who practice the Old Covenant and bear the reproach they, that being this society, has for Jesus. He was despised and rejected, as that song in Messiah says, and also in Isaiah, which is where that song, you know, have you ever heard that one? He was despised, he was rejected. One of my favorite songs in the Handel's Messiah. Okay, so join me as we start into the text, Hebrews chapter 17, verses 7 through 17, or Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 17. Hebrews only has 13 chapters. Okay, good. Well, we like that. Here we go. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let's go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, we could take any part of this giant section of Scripture and spend a whole Sunday, you know, just like on the elders now, or your teachers, or we could have spent on your past teachers. But we're not. We're going to try to see this whole thing because this passage starts with teaching, or starts with your past leaders, ends with your present leaders. It's together. And like I said, I think it forms a chiastic structure perhaps. There's probably more than one. There's more than one dimension going on here. Just so that we don't jump in such an amount in the deep end that we go all over my head and everybody else's, we're going to try to make it clear. So we're going to start with a table I prepared for you entitled Exhortations Concerning Teachers or Teaching of Leaders / Teachers. Okay, do not complain about this organizing principle. It's just one I made up to try to help you understand. Yes, it has gaps in it, but who cares? It'll help. And I say that forcefully because, you know, don't try to make all the pictures exactly match. That's not useful. So what we see here are teachings. The first are teachings from past leaders. Then the second is teachings from current strange leaders. And the third one are ancient first principles where the author's teaching, and he's going back to the teaching of Moses. And now the ancient first principles, as the author has done throughout this entire book, he's going back to their time in the wilderness. This is before they even became really Israel, because it's a people of God that had Exodus, that had left Egypt, but they weren't Israel until they had its land. And so they were many of his examples come from this wandering in the wilderness before they got to the promised land, just like this group of people was wandering in a wilderness waiting on the city of God. Okay, and they were pilgrims. And so that's where we go. That's why I'm talking about ancient first principles. And then he goes and he ends the segment with the current leaders, the ones that they have right now. Then I have the teachings were primarily Old Covenant. I would write down in the Old Covenant what kind of things we need to know. And then if it had to do with the New Covenant, I wrote in that column what things we need to know. And then this is chapter 13 was a time when he's giving exhortations. And so what exhortations was he giving about each of these four kinds of teaching? Okay, so that's how the table's laid out. And so we're gonna work our way through this. And, you know, put on your thinking caps. And pray that the Lord would help you have patience. And we'll work our way through this. So we start with the first two verses, Hebrews 13, 7 through 8. The past leaders, remember those who led you. It's past tense. And it literally means in Greek, those who have died and gone on. Those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the author is now referring to leaders who have passed away, who have died. We don't know how they died, and perhaps it was part of persecution, although in chapter 12 it said they had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but it was leaders who have been before teaching them and now have gone on. Remember their teaching and life's examples. Former teachers and leaders who were godly in their walk and solid in their teaching are always worthy of remembering and following. And then the unchanging Christ that is talked about here, Jesus is the same yesterday and today. He's already mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 12, and he quoted Psalm 102, verse 27, where it said, "But you, speaking of Jesus, are the same, and your years will not come to an end." And so the changeless Christ is brought out there. So we have the teachings here of the past leaders, and we see that their teaching of the word of God was stable and true. Now, does it say that it was stable and true? No. He's comparing and contrasting the next one, who are strange and varied. And so, by implication, these are stayed and true. And so that's where I'm getting that. And so you have to look at the context here. And so that's where I'm getting that. I will not wrestle you to the ground or fight about that. But they were teaching the word of God, and I'm adding it is stable and true for all time. All circumstances, all cultures. Genuine faith was substantiated by their walk of faith. And so it was talked about considering the result of considering the result of their conduct. And so faith is substantiated, genuine faith is substantiated by the walk of faith. Their faith then was based in the changeless Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so remember, we are urged to walk our, that we are told right in the end of chapter 10 that the righteous shall, or the just shall live by faith. And here we look at our past leaders and see that their walk was by faith, and we are assured of their solid teaching then. So we remember their teaching as the exhortation, how they walked by faith through life trials. And so that gets us into the context of what they're going through are trials. We just left chapter 12 where we talked an awful lot about trials. And so that was just like a minute ago when he was speaking about trials, if you were listening to this as a sermon. So their teaching and how they walked by faith through the trials that they went through. And remember the basis of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not change. In other words, he helped your past leaders through the trials. He can also help you now in your trials. He has not changed. So the absence of faith prevented the ancient Israelites from entering the promised land. Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind because he's already spoken about that. And so that's where we get into the next thing. And so that's your current strange leaders. And so that starts with verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Were the current strange leaders teaching some other strange religion? It could be, and this would be true for that too. But I think not. I think that these strange teachings, in the context of the whole book of Hebrews, are a group of people who are formerly Jews and were considering maybe going back to Judaism in the Old Covenant. Those strange teaching would have to do with the Old Covenant, and so it's likely Jewish law and traditions. So strange and varied teaching about foods, which will never matter in regard to assurance of salvation or real help during trials. And so they cannot help your heart in those times of need. They can't help you feel know that you're going to heaven. Those are things that just really don't matter. And so I added a note, you cannot and should not accept anything or add anything to the gospel. So the exhortation here is to ignore the strange and varied teaching, which can carry you away from Jesus and stick solely with the gospel. Grace is the only thing that can strengthen the heart and give assurance during times of trial. Okay, so that's the strange leaders. Now, put on your hip waders. Well, you might be put on a whole wetsuit. We're going to dive in now to the harder part. So now we're moving into this section where the author provides teaching and commentary on Old Covenant and New Covenant practices. He's already covered the detail previously in earlier parts of his letter, but since we have weak memories, let's first remind ourselves of what he's taught about sacrifices. And so now, I'd like you to leave the table concerning teachers and leaders, those exhortations, and go to the table that I prepared for you that kind of summarizes the things that he's talked about in the sacrifices already. So as we look at this table, let me introduce you to the table first. So I've got a column called category, and so I've got about covenants, but then I've got a specific kind of sacrifice, atonement for sin, in the Day of Atonement, then the defilement of sin, and then non-sin offerings, and then I've got scripture references for you if you want to go look those up yourself. Then we've got teaching on the Old Covenant that the author of Hebrews provided, and teaching on the New Covenant. And so the category about covenants, the type of category, do you hear me stuttering? I think I'm trying to go too fast, and I need to. I'm not going to get done. But I don't want to make you nervous. Because I'm actually really excited about teaching this to you. So, well, let's just slow down and I'll say it better. About covenants, the Old Covenant is, of course, about the law, the ceremonial law, the religious law, civil law for the nation of Israel. The New Covenant is about grace. In the Old Covenant, in the book of Hebrews, he mainly is talking about the religious part, the ceremonial law. The type of things we see when I speak of type, it's there are shadows of things to come, and then there's the reality. And he goes over and over and reemphasizes this point in the book of Hebrews that what happened in these old covenant practices, that they were a shadow of reality. They were a type, and the new covenant is the anti-type or reality. And so the shadow or reality. The application is done for the Old Covenant. It clearly says in the book of Hebrews that it uses the word obsolete. The Old Covenant is obsolete. It was active from Moses to Christ's death, so some period of time, but it is now obsolete. The grace in the New Covenant is active now. The priest's food, they could eat their portion that they used to feed their family of meat. Came from sacrifices. The meat that was left over, they ate, except not from the Day of Atonement, and then also not from another one we'll talk about in a second. So other sacrifices were okay for them to take the meat home and fry it up or bake it or roast it over a fire for their family, but not from the Day of Atonement. That meat had to be burned with a fire outside the camp. We could talk about a parallel in the New Covenant about how Christ sustains us, but he doesn't speak about that in the book of Hebrews, so I'm not going to speak about it today because we don't have time to go into things that are outside the scope of the lesson. Now, the atonement for sin. This has happened on the Day of Atonement. It was always done, and we know that the bottom line is that we could never take away sins, and he clearly says that earlier in the book of Hebrews. But the new covenant, Christ's death, takes away sin permanently and completely. So who was the priest in charge? Well, it had to be a descendant of Aaron, an Aaronic high priest. And it was always the high priest that did it once a year. Not any old priest. There were lots of priests who served at the altar, but only the high priest could do it, this one. And this, in the new covenant side, it's a Melchizedekian high priest, a different order of priest. And that's Jesus, and he completely explains that earlier in Hebrews in chapter 7. What did they sacrifice? It was the blood of bulls and goats they sprinkled inside the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And inside the new covenant, it's by the blood of Jesus in the heavenly or real most holy place. When? Well, the atonement for sin had to be repeated once per year, year in, year out, year in, year out, year in, year out. But for Jesus, it was once for all. And he says once for all several times. So that's the atonement for sin, and that's a specific one of the specific sacrifices to which he's referencing here in our study today. But there was also a defilement of sin sacrifice. It's only mentioned in one place in the Bible. It's in Numbers chapter 19, and this was the sacrifice or the ordinance of the red heifer. And it was to cleanse the sanctuary. But then the ashes were saved to cleanse defilement over a long period of time. The blood was used to sprinkle seven times to mean the cleansing was complete for the sanctuary. But then the ashes were retained to cleanse defilement from sin that people would pick up, like touching a dead body or leprosy, over a long period of time. And it was related to the journey in the wilderness. And he actually mentions the red heifer in Hebrews chapter 9, where he talks about the blood of bulls, goats, and the ashes from a heifer cleanse defiled flesh. And so this red heifer was killed outside the camp, and it actually wasn't killed by the hand of the high priest, but had to be in the presence of the high priest. Over in the New Covenant, we have this is where Jesus takes away the defilement of sin. This is 1 John 1:9. You know, we and once we're saved, we as believers get defiled cannot be in the presence of a holy God with the kind of fellowship. We're still saved, but we need to have our feet washed. That's where that idea comes from. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we don't become unsaved when we're sinned, but we become defiled by sin. Our feet get dirty. And here again, the ashes would speak to this. The blood of Jesus takes away the defilement forever, and the ashes type of idea is where he provides a continual cleansing of this defilement. This also, Jesus was then was killed outside the camp or outside the city of Jerusalem. He was absolutely outside the city limits, no doubt about it, and it was once for all. Now, then we move on into the non-sin offerings. And so there were many offerings which were to express thanksgiving or devotion or peace. You see just a sample of those in Leviticus there, chapter 7. And it was done by any Aaronic priest or one who descended from the line of Aaron, so by blood or genetics. And they were any priest for any Jew who brought it. And there were several different options. Didn't have to even be meat. It could be meal or oil or drink. Where did it happen in the tabernacle, and when did it happen? It could be at any time. And in the New Covenant, we see in chapter 13 the idea that all believers are a holy, we see in Peter, a holy priesthood, that's what he calls us, and it's through Jesus Christ, but that's the who would offer spiritual sacrifices, which is praise, thanksgiving, service, and purity. And where does it happen? It happens every location, and it happens at all times. And so I have included down there Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 16, spiritual sacrifices. But also you can see the same idea in James chapter 1, verse 27, or 1 Peter 2, 5, or Romans 12, 1. And so there's a parallel. So there was a shadow of what was to come in the Old Covenant, and the reality now is found in the New Covenant. Now, let's leave these sacrifices now and go back to the table of exhortations concerning teachers and leaders. Are you guys tracking so far? Yeah. Okay. So these ancient first principles, he's going back to these first principles recorded by Moses in order to help the reader see how Jesus and grace does not mix with the law, the old covenant. It's not mixed in sacrifice. It's not mixed in the priesthood. It's not mixed in the society that practices it. And so that's what he's trying to help us to see. So verses 13, or chapter 13, we'll just start with verse 10 and 11. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, I got to learn a new term this week about English, and it just is delighting to my soul because as an engineer, we really didn't have a lot of English, as you can tell from my grammar. But this word, I knew what hyperbole is, I knew what like onomatopoeia is, I knew what simile, although I can explain all those completely wrong, and I have done that in the past. But this one is new, it's called a metonymy. Has anybody heard of a metonymy? So there is an eminent Greek author who's now passed away, F.F. Bruce, and he thinks that altar here, because he doesn't mention altar anywhere else in the book of Hebrews and in heaven. And here he's saying altar. Why did he do that? F.F. Bruce thinks that it's a metonymy. So I hope that answered your questions you've been longing to know. What is a metonymy? Okay. Well, if you're in corporate America, we call people suits. What is a suit? Anybody in corporate America know what a suit is? It's the executive management, the suits. Okay, it's a suit. It's not really talking about a literal suit. It's talking about executive management. So it's a time when you substitute a thought or an idea for another word. How about the French have an excellent table? Do French people have excellent tables? No, what that means is that French people have excellent food on their table. Okay, it's not talking about tables. Those are metonymies. Are you going to go and... Are you going to go and bet on the track? Are you going to go and bet on the track? Especially during the, we don't do that, do we? But people say that, don't they? And what are they actually talking about? Especially the time of the Kentucky Derby. What are they actually talking about? Horse races. They're going to go bet on horses in a horse race. But they say they're going to go to bet on the track. Well, they're not. It's a metonymy, okay? And so a metonymy is a substitution of the name or attribute or adjunct, whatever that means, for that of the thing meant for, and so I gave you examples. Okay, so altar here, F.F. Bruce thinks that is being used as metonymy, and it's really talking about sacrifice, the offering of Jesus. So why use altar? Well, he's using it because it's a great help to compare. He's throwing two things down alongside of each other. The old covenant practices in the wilderness before that the Israelites did after they got the law, before they entered the land. That's one thing he's throwing down, and he's throwing alongside their journey right now as Christians, and he's comparing them, and altar is a great way to help you see the comparison. Okay, that's why. You can argue with that. That is the part that's not everybody, that's one of the parts that not everybody agrees on. It is absolutely, I don't think, on any stretch of the imagination talking about communion. It is not talking about communion. Okay, and I'll explain. The high priest, from the earliest and purest form of the old covenant worship, was forbidden to eat. That's what I mean by going back to first principles. So he's going back to this wilderness time when it was the earliest and purest form of this old covenant worship, and they had a tabernacle. It was a portable temple. And it was forbidden for the high priest to eat of the animal sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. If you want to read the original source for where it's mentioned, it's a couple places, but Leviticus 16 would be a place I would send you. This animal meat was considered unclean or corrupt and had to be burned outside the camp, away from the place where the Lord dwelt with his people, which is where what the tabernacle was. It was, how do you enter the presence of a holy God when you're defiled with guilt of sin? This corruption had to be taken outside the camp, away from where the Lord dwelt with his people, which was the camp. This animal, then, was a type or foreshadowing of Jesus. And so they had no right to eat of the thing which foreshadowed Christ. You get it? I think that's what it means. Now, let me just make it more complicated. There's also this red heifer sacrifice, and that's where we get, he's talking about outside the camp. And he's already talked about the red the heifer earlier in chapter 9. He didn't go into it in great detail, and he's not here. So there's not a lot of New Testament commentary on the red heifer. But the red heifer, in Numbers chapter 19, it was sacrificed outside the camp for the cleansing from defilement and a purification of the sanctuary. And they would take this red heifer, and they were instructed to take him outside the camp, and someone else killed it in front of the high priest. The high priest then got the blood and went to the tabernacle and sprinkled the blood seven times. Then they would burn the animal, and they threw in some other stuff, cedar and other herbs, and they burn it, and then they have another guy come along and save the ashes, and then the ashes were to be kept in a safe place and used as a ceremonial cleaning for defilement of sin. So the sacrifice of the blood was once for all, but the ashes were used over and over. And so this so much foreshadowing Jesus. And since we're not teaching Numbers chapter 12, I'm not going to have time, nor do I want to go into all that, because it's deep and cool. And you can really, really get a lot out of this because all of these sacrifices foreshadow the Lord. But this idea of outside the camp brings this to mind. And so Jesus was, of course, sacrificed or suffered, it says in the scripture, outside the camp. And so the priest also could not eat of the red heifer. Its flesh had to be burned as well. Why red? People, creative thinkers, it does not give commentary on this in the New Testament. Red being a color that's always associated with sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. They are red as crimson. They will be as white as wool. And so this red heifer would have, and it was had to be perfect, had to be unyoked, and it's all picture Jesus. Now, verse 12 then, we move into that. Hebrews 13:12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. So Jesus, as high priest in the order of Melchizedek, offered his own blood for the atonement of sin once and for all. This high priesthood and sacrifice are totally outside the old covenant system. Like the animal whose body was burned outside the camp was considered corrupt and unclean by those who practiced the old covenant, so Jesus is also despised as being corrupt and unclean or reproached. A parallel also extends to the place of Jesus' suffering outside the camp when considering the red heifer and the red heifer used for cleansing defilement. Why did I bring up the red heifer? Because somebody's going to say, well, Jesus wasn't actually killed inside at the altar like the Day of Atonement sacrifice was he? Yeah, but the red heifer was. And so it's not making a distinction here. So the picture of Jesus, he's outside the covenant, and he was the red heifer more pictures that part, but the whole Day of Atonement sacrifice also pictures Jesus. All of it does. It's a shadow of reality, and the realities that were found in Jesus. Now, one more thing to just pile on in case your heads aren't already ready to explode. In Exodus chapter 33, in verse 7, it talks about an incident that happened. Or in that part of Exodus talks about an incident, and that is that there was the people abandoned God while Moses was up on the mountain. And they, when Moses came down, they were worshiping the golden calf. They decided that they didn't want to follow the Lord. They were now, hooping it up and worshiping the golden calf. You know, remember that incident? Moses threw the tablets down, broke them. After that, Moses had to set up a thing called the tent of the meeting. You know, it was before the tabernacle was even made, but they had a thing called the tent of the meeting. The tent of the meeting had to be set up way outside the camp, the part of the place would be normally considered defiled, because there was an inversion. And that's my word. I love inversion. It takes one thing and makes it opposite, okay? Now what was unclean was the camp, because when people rejected Christ, or excuse me, got ahead of myself, when they rejected God and went after the golden calf, the camp was corrupt. The tent of meeting had to be set up, and people who wanted to be in communion with God, like Moses and Joshua, had to go outside the camp to meet him, because that now is where it was clean. And that's exactly the picture we have here. Those who were still following the old covenant this time, an inversion happened. They had rejected the Savior. They were now corrupt inside the camp. And people who want to go to Jesus are going to him outside the camp, because that's where you have to go to him. And so, again, all those things go into play. Now, is your head about ready to explode? Okay. I know that I'm going to get a lot of lunches to explain how other views, so looking forward to that. Please don't do it this afternoon, though. We've got a grandson to meet, and let's see. And then we move on. So let's go on with verses 13 and 14. So it says, "So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So let us go out to him outside the covenant of the old covenant society." So here it's talking about people. So he's making a distinction. The priest is different. That's Jesus. The blood is different of the sacrifice. You know, one was bulls and goats. One is Jesus, the perfect lamb. The reality of the heavenly sanctuary versus the earthly. And, you know, everything is different. And now we're talking about the society of people. And so the old covenant society are those who are still inside the city, or inside. And the current city, Jerusalem, represents bearing his reproach, knowing that we have a real future salvation and hope in a lasting future city of God. And this is just like all those who walk by faith since the beginning. And we go back to chapter 11 and see all those heroes of the faith who walk by faith, because they were said they were all looking for a city whose builders and foundation was God. And we remember Moses in particular, because the language is so similar, that what did it say? He forsook the riches of Egypt because he preferred to take on the reproach of Christ. Clear back in Moses, he saw that coming. He had been given enough revelation to know the reproach of Christ. And so the reproach of Christ has been always there. So when we go outside the camp to Christ, we are leaving the sacrifices, we're leaving the priests, we're leaving the temple, we're leaving the society of the old covenant, which never offered permanent peace with God. And so that we go on then to verse 15 and 16, now we see about the sacrifices that are not related to sin, that continue on in the new covenant, but they're different. And so through him then, that's Jesus, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And so the sacrifices of even those things that which are not of sin are different. And so these are spiritual sacrifices, and they should be offered in the new covenant. No sacrifices for sin are ever needed again. These new covenant sacrifices do not add to your salvation, but rather they please God because you're walking by faith. And then, you know, James 1:27, I mentioned that earlier, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And when you visit them, you bring along a gift card to Kroger, okay? 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, the purity there, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Okay, now, we're ready to go into the fourth one, current leaders. And so we see that in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So this obedience and submission has to do with the spiritual life. These are all connected to walking by faith in a real world. Leaders are keeping watch over your souls. Good leaders want to have assurance of your salvation and the stability it brings when life's trials come. This is similar to what the Apostle Paul communicated to the Philippians about his goal of his work as an apostle. He said in Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. So Peter teaches elders not to lord over those who are the flock or the shepherd, or those with whom they're shepherding, with wrong motives, but they are exhorted to shepherd by faith. And so leaders who are shepherding by faith are really trying to help people be able to spiritually please the Lord and be assured of their salvation, be able to be ready for trials when they come, and not to see them fall away into sin or disobedience or out rebellion. And so if these believers here, if these leaders at this church were not obeyed and submitted to in these spiritual matters, that where they were trying to help people get to the end through and to persevere, they would be going back to the old covenant, and that would be disobedience and rebellion of their teaching. And these teachers, and the rebellion of these teachers' exhortation as well, and it might result in falling away from the faith. This would be a great grief to current leaders. Okay, be a great grief. I said would fall away. I should have said might. So I have that in my notes. Correct your notes. You can help change that for me. I didn't try to make it absolutely perfect. In the new covenant, though, if the leaders are successful, you then obey and are submission to the leader's teaching about how to live the Christian life and spiritually walk with the Lord. These leaders may result or will result to persevering with Jesus and ultimate salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that I believe that leaders somehow are connected to your ultimate salvation. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying that the leader's job is to watch over a person's soul and help them persevere with Christ. God is the God of salvation. I'm not saying anything other than that, but I'm just saying that leader's job is to watch over souls and help deliver them so that they can be pleasing to the Lord in their life. And this brings great joy to current leaders when people are walking with the Lord and following Him. Our exhortation that He gives us then is to obey and submit to your leaders, for they keep watch over your souls. They care whether you stay with Jesus and enter the city of God or not. And I am so grateful that we have our pastors and other elder, and I do too, our elders, that care whether you enter the city of God or not. That's why we labor. And I know of other churches that they really don't care. They really are interested in being a CEO of a major company. They are interested in, this is what it seems like to me, and lots of other things besides your soul, based on where they spend their time. But I hope you consider our walk, and we don't want to meddle or lord over into areas that have nothing to do with the spiritual. We just want to see you delivered as someone who pleases the Lord at that day when you will face Him as a believer. So in summary, we now end back up where we started. Our faith is based on a changeless Christ. He always stays the same, even though our circumstances may change. And then evaluate the teaching and leaders you follow, whether they be past or present. Don't follow strange and varied teaching. Bad teaching and leaders can carry you away from Christ. Good leaders help you stay with Christ through good teaching, exhortation, examples. And our salvation through Jesus is completely outside the old covenant. Old covenant and new covenant can never form a hybrid system. It always is Christ plus nothing. Those who are truly saved must seek Jesus outside the old covenant society and bear the reproach they have for Jesus. He was despised and rejected. And so I have some discussion questions, and I had, because we had enough people for three tables all this last several weeks, I made enough questions for three tables. And so this time I have three questions. Okay, let's go ahead. Sorry, I know that some of you are still working on the three. You can keep on working on them as you put the tables up, but we'll have to close this up because I'll have people coming in the lobby here, and then I'll be in trouble. So let's start with this table here with question E. How does the manner of life of a teacher or leader or teacher provide assurance their teaching is reliable? Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. Somebody who's walking by faith is walking by faith. And you can they're not walking in sin. They can tell from their whole manner of life. And if they're true or not, they're one thing at church and another thing at the ball game or at work, other places, you know. Yep.
They have a jet or they're driving a Camry. You
know? Yeah, well, I suppose there could be some exceptions to that, but that certainly is something to look at, yeah. Okay, thank you, guys. Question F. Don't just give me one because I want to save a little half of it for the other question F table. So give me one good one. Why? The question was, why are people so tempted to follow strange and varied teaching as it is compared to stable and true? Give me your best answer first, and then we'll go with you guys. Yeah, there's no conviction there at all. Yeah, well said. Yep, that was similar to what I overheard what this table saying. What's another reason did you guys come up with? A different one. Absolutely. And so it allows people to stay in control, and it's giving them what they want to hear, in essence, is how they can be in control. I'll just throw another one out, and this has to do with somebody who reads their notes every Sunday to you, that people who do strange and varied teaching are exciting. People who teach the stable and true are boring. Okay. Well, listener, you got to make it interesting because you are interested. It's the leader, the listener also comes. I'm not beating you up here. I'm just saying that why do people like strange and varied teaching? Also, it's exciting. It's new. It's the latest thing. It's what's the cutting edge of society. Yeah, we don't need cutting edge. We need stable and true. And that's what we want to be teaching with we want to be listening to as our leader. Okay, question G. So I didn't mean to ask a yes or no question, so you could just talk about this one, but let me just say, does the reproach of Christ, okay, that's where Christ is despised and rejected, does that extend to other religions outside of Jewish religion, like Buddhism, Hinduism, Muslim, and other philosophies like atheism, I don't know what other humanism, which are in our culture today. So maybe not identically the same, but you know, talk about what is there a reproach? Is it people who are followers of Christ, are they reproached because are they reproached because Jesus is? And there's actually scripture that says this. So I'm not saying that it's the kind of reproach that views Jesus as corrupt. But it is other kinds of that are equally, though, reproachful, that it is not looked up to be a Christian with other religions. Is that, I don't want to get so technical. I was talking about other religions having reproach for Christ.
Yes. Right.
And therefore for Christians.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. And it says that in lots of other places in Scripture, we bear the reproach of Jesus. Okay, so it does, but there is a reproach. They do not want to be told that they're a lost sinner and they need Christ, and that's the only way there is to heaven. And when you get to that point, there is an absolute reproach in all of them. Right, but then they are reproachful of him and us when in his claim in Jesus, the knowledge that he is deity and God, and that he's the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. Yep. Yep. Okay, I hope you have enjoyed this lesson. I'm looking forward to all those lunches I'm going to be getting to listen to your view of how this all plays out. But with that, I will ask that we close. Don, I see you smiling. You didn't look at me, so but you weren't looking at your shoelaces either. So I would ask you, would you close in prayer for us?
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.